The preaching of the gospel is ordained of God for many, many good purposes. As I prepare to preach to you, as I stand in this place, I try constantly to have certain things before my mind. Preeminently, I hope, the glory of God. The object of preaching is not to build up this church, this congregation, to get more people to join with us, though we certainly rejoice when God's pleased to save sinners. The object of preaching, first and foremost, is the glory of God. If you make the object to be getting results, if that ever becomes even a matter of concern, the message is going to be compromised. The glory of God is the object of gospel preaching. Involved in the glory of God, of course, is the salvation of God's elect. I want so much to be used and for us to be used as a congregation for the increase of God's kingdom, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the gathering of His dispersed people into the blessed wings of His grace. And in preaching the gospel, it is my responsibility to comfort, edify your souls, to minister comfort to God's people, to edify God's saints in the faith of the gospel. You see, the Lord has promised, when He gives pastors, to give pastors, teachers, after His own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. A God-given knowledge and a God-given understanding. Knowledge of Holy Scripture. Knowledge of gospel truth. Knowledge of you. An understanding of you. Understanding of where you sit. What you experience. What you feel. What you go through. Understanding that comes with experience, yes, but understanding that comes by the direction of God's Spirit. So to preach the gospel to the hearts of men is God's work, not a man's. It's God's, can't be done by a man. God promised to give pastors who will guide you in old paths of gospel truth so that you might constantly find rest for your souls in Christ. And to that end, I come here again tonight, praying that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to speak through these lips of clay to your hearts, that your hearts may be established with grace. Now let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Our text will be verses 7 through 14. Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 14. We'll read the text as we go along. If we would have our hearts established with grace, we must constantly set our hearts upon Christ. Live with Christ before our hearts, living constantly in the pursuit of Him. So that with Paul, we constantly must put aside those things that are behind and reach forth to those things which are before, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, seeking to know Him, seeking to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, seeking to know Him in the power of His resurrection. Now in these verses, we are given six important pressing admonitions, admonitions we need to constantly heed, admonitions we need to have constantly before our minds, so that we might walk before God with our hearts fixed upon Christ, with our affections set on things above. First, the Holy Spirit here gives us an admonition regarding faithful pastors. Look at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now the language of this passage and the teaching of the New Testament with regard to pastors and their work is totally contrary to the concepts men and women have concerning such things in our day, totally contrary to the concepts of the religious world around us, even the concepts of most people who genuinely are believers but have had very poor instruction in this regard. I've told you many times, and if you've been in my company any at all, I try to avoid letting strange people know that I'm a pastor unless I have occasion to minister to them, because just as sure as they find out you're a preacher, they'll give you advice on how to do it. Every mother's son is an authority on pastoring. Every mother's son. We had roofers out here a few weeks ago, and the fellow asked me something about roofing. I said, I don't know a thing about roofing, but I'll make a deal with you. You don't tell me anything about preaching, I won't tell you anything about roofing. And I don't know the fellow from that, but his crew bent over double laughing. And he said, I'll make that agreement with you. That's pretty good agreement, because I don't know anything about it. And most folks don't know anything at all about religious, spiritual things in truth. Most people don't at all, and few in the religious world as well. What does this book say then? Christ Church is a kingdom. A kingdom. The church is not a democracy. It's not a democracy. A democracy is the mess you get when everybody has his own opinion and exercises his own opinion, kind of like the mess we're in our country today. Church is not a democracy. Church is a kingdom, and Christ is the king. He has appointed gifted men as pastors to be overseers over his church. Not subordinates under, but overseers over his church. To be rulers. The word is governors. It might be translated leaders or guides, but the word is governors. Those who are appointed governors over his church to be subordinates to him, but not subordinates to men. They're not men of superior quality. Nothing could be further from the truth, if that's the whole. They're not men of superior abilities. Nothing about a man's physical abilities qualifies him for this work. Nothing about his natural gifts and talents. Somebody says, well, look at his talents. He sure make a good teacher. He sure make a good preacher. Got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. They are men appointed by God to a specific place, to a specific work for which God alone gifts them. And they are responsible to exercise themselves in that regard. They are called them which have the rule over you. Now, there's a reason for that. You see, pastors are men who are appointed and gifted of God to rule his house, the local church, in exactly the same way as a husband is required of God to rule his house. You find that clearly in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. The bishop must be one who rules well his own house. If he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he rule the church of God? The same thing. Now, in our household, I am responsible under God for the direction of the house. Does that mean that I push Shelby around, get my way with things? I hope not. If so, I'm not much of a husband. You see, a husband, a father, is one who rules his house for the glory of God, for their welfare, without consideration to his own pleasure, desire, and will. And in exactly the same way, a pastor must rule the church of God. God's servants don't rule his churches arbitrarily, according to their own wills or for their own pleasures, but according to the word and spirit of Christ. They rule his house faithfully, with prudence, seeking the direction of God's spirit, exercising great diligence, seeking God's will and God's glory and the good of his people. God's servants are not and do not wish to be demagogues. I know folks say, well, he's just a dictator, he's a demagogue, he's a tyrant, likes to rule over men's souls. Religion tries to control your life, not God's servants. Not God's servants. I'm not about to sit down and investigate your life and see what you eat and what you don't, what you wear and what you don't, where you go and where you don't go. I'm not about to try to set down rules and regulations by which you must live in this world. That is not the purpose of the gospel ministry, nor the desire of God's servants. But God's servants are not June bugs on a string. I don't know whether you fellows ever did or not. When I was a little boy, we didn't have electronic games. So we invented things, you know, like kick the can and that kind of stuff. I used to catch June bugs, tie a string around them, and you just take those things and fly them everywhere. Just fly them everywhere till they died. But the June bug couldn't go anywhere except where you let him go. Not God's servants. Not God's servants. They are not June bugs on a string controlled by men, but rather they are the servants of God who watch over your soul, serving your eternal interest, and are subject to the rule and governing of God Almighty for His glory. The word rule here, as I said, might be rendered guides or leaders. The meaning is that the gospel preacher is one who points you to Christ, who directs you continually to Christ, who leads you by faithful instruction and by faithful example to the Lord Jesus Christ. He guides men and women into the understanding of Scripture, into the truths of the gospel, and leads them in paths of faith, faithfulness, and true godliness by the Word of God and by the example that He lives before them. The admonition here is threefold. Look at it, verse 7. First, the Lord God admonishes His people to remember those men who serve their souls by the gospel. Remember them, own them, acknowledge them, respect them, obey them, submitting to the Word of God they deliver to you as those whom God has set over you to rule over you, to guide you, to direct you. To remember them involves knowing them. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now the things that I say here this evening in this regard, I say not just with regard to this congregation and this pastor. I thank God for your grace and kindness toward me these 23 years. But the church of God needs clear instruction. And I urge you, as you demonstrate great care and love for me, to do the same for our brethren who labor in the gospel wherever they may be found, giving the proper respect and the proper hearing to those men who are directed of God and gifted of God for the work of the ministry. Look here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Paul is wrapping up this epistle to the Thessalonians, and he says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them." Know them. Know them. Know who they are. Know what they do. Know them. Now watch this next word. Which labor. Labor. The work of the gospel involves toil and labor. How can I stress this sufficiently? That man who doesn't labor in the Word and in the doctrine, who doesn't labor for the souls of men, who doesn't give his life to the business of studying and preaching the gospel by whatever means God gives him, has no business standing where I stand here tonight. That includes me or any other man. Gospel preachers are men whose lives are separated unto the gospel, who labor in the Word and in the doctrine. You remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, I believe it is? The pastors, the elders who labor in the Word and in doctrine are worthy of double honor. He's talking about men who give themselves to the Word. Who give themselves to the work. Laboring in the Word. Know them which labor among you and are over you. There's that word again. Over you. I recall some years ago, first time I started beginning to think about pastoring, and somebody spoke to me about hiring me. I wasn't but just a kid, but I had better sense than that. Hired me? No. No. Right after I came here, some folks asked me if I would send a resume to this fairly large congregation seeking a pastor. I wrote them back. I said, I don't apply for job pastoring. No. God's servants are made to be overseers in His house and kingdom. Over you, now watch it, in the Lord. Over you in the Lord. I am the head of my house, not because I'm superior to my wife, because I'm the husband. That's the business. I'm the husband. Now, I'm responsible to exercise my responsibilities as a husband, providing for and caring for my family, seeing to it that their concerns stand above mine without consideration of mine. But I'm still the one responsible for it. And I am the pastor of the congregation, not because I'm better than any man here. Oh, my soul. But because God has put me in this position of responsibility. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Admonish you. Teach, instruct, guide, lead, beseech you. And to esteem them very highly in love. Esteem them properly, esteem them with love. Love them for their work's sake. If for no other reason, because they preach the gospel to you. Love them. Brother Rex, last couple of weeks, been concerned about Walter and Cody and Lance and their families. That's what I'm talking about. Love them. Love them. Care for them. Because they preach the gospel of God's grace. Because they're God's servants. And we need more of them. And be at peace among yourselves. Now, I'm going to guarantee you this. I'm going to guarantee you. I've been pastoring for 30 years, a little better. Good bit better now. I have never seen this fail. Wherever there is a congregation that rallies around the ministry of a man, esteeming him highly for the gospel's sake, loving him, that congregation is at peace. And wherever there is envy and strife and division concerning the man who preaches to them, the congregation is in constant turmoil. I can give you example after example after example after example. So Paul says, remember them. Remember them who preach the gospel before you, knowing them, and remember them before the throne of grace. Are you still there in Thessalonians? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I often leave a note to Brother Lindsay when I'm away containing this reference. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Pray for me, for these men who preach the gospel to you and elsewhere. Pray for us that the word of God might have free course. Pray for us that we might serve you with a good conscience and serve God with a good conscience. Pray for us that the gospel might not be bound, but might run freely wherever the gospel is preached. To remember them is to treasure up, remember, and heed the gospel they preach to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, listen to this. Paul says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold it. Don't let it slip away. When the message is done, when you are dismissed here this evening and after every service, try to refrain from discussion of any kind that will take your mind away from the gospel that you just heard. How many times have you walked out the door, you just get done preaching and singing God's praise and your heart's lifted up in worship, you walk, before you get to the door, something has distracted your mind. By the time you get to the first step, if somebody asks you what the message is about, you'd have to go back and look at your notes to find out what it was. Don't let that happen. Speak to one another about the word that you've heard and encourage one another with regard to it. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. To remember them is to remember their needs and supply them as you have opportunity. It is reasonable, Paul says, that they who labor in the gospel should live by the gospel. I oftentimes speak to pastors, young men particularly, who are hesitant to deal with this. Why should a man be hesitant to deal with what God plainly teaches? Pastors, if a man's a greedy man seeking wealth, he's not a preacher. He's not. Brother Mahan said years ago, he said there are two kinds of preachers. Those who give and those who take. And that's a pretty good description. And yet at the same time, it is altogether proper that pastors be supported in their livelihoods by the gifts of those they serve. Not only that pastor who serves you here, but wherever men are in need who preach the gospel of God's grace, as we have opportunity, let us do whatever we can to see to it their needs are met. Obviously, this congregation can't supply the needs of every needy preacher in the world, but we can do what we can, and let's do what we can. Provide their needs in an even better way. When you bow before God, pray. Pray. I need some help. I need some help. I need God's help. And I can't possibly minister to your soul, Bob Duff, or anybody that you bring here to hear the gospel unless God speaks by me. No matter how many hours I labor and study, no matter how hard, no matter how much I strive after, unless God speaks, nothing good is done. Nothing. And encourage men in the gospel. Every time you get a chance, drop a note to missionaries, other preachers. I try my best to see to it that you know faithful men everywhere in this generation. I want you to know them, love them, support them, and encourage them. Don't ever hear a man preach the gospel to your soul without speaking an encouraging word to him. So I don't want to puff up his head. Don't worry about it. It's already puffed up. That's not a problem you have to concern yourself with. I sat down at a meal. Shelby and I have been married for 33 years. I don't believe, and I may have, but I don't think there's ever been a time in 33 years, breakfast, lunch, or supper, that I didn't express to her my gratitude for the meal she prepared and how good it was. It's just, well, you fellow ought not do that. That's just flattery. No, it's called simply being thoughtful and encouraging. I'd kind of like for to fix one again. I'd kind of like for to labor at it some more. The reason given for this admonition, look at it. The encouragement to heed this admonition is the fact that faithful pastors are men who have spoken to you the Word of God. Without question, that regards the written word, this book, the pages of this book, the faithful exposition of Scripture. But the word that's translated word here is not the word that is most commonly used with reference to the written word, but rather it is that word that's most commonly used with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word of whom the written word speaks. More about that in a moment. But the singular message of this book is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that man who is appointed and gifted of God to be your overseer in the cause of Christ, wherever he is, whoever the man is, his message, his constant, unceasing message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now what's the next line? Whose faith follow. You know, four times the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, follow us. Follow us. We tell our children to follow us, to heed us. And if we expect them to follow us, let us take heed how we lead them. When Paul says, follow their faith, no question, he's talking about the doctrine of faith. I preach the gospel of God's free grace to you. See to it that you follow it for your soul's good. Anything that sounds different, just push it aside. Just push it aside. It didn't say whose faith consider, it said whose faith follow. But it's more than that. He's talking about following their example of faith and faithfulness. Someone asked me just recently about somebody that's considering calling for pastor. And I don't offer advice that's not asked for very often. And seldom when it is, because most folks don't want to hear it. But somebody asked me about a pastor, somebody to minister to their souls. I'm going to be just as ruggedly honest as I can be. Just as ruggedly honest as I can be. I said, don't call him. Don't call him. I know the man. Don't call him. How come? He's such a good preacher. You can't count on him. You can't count on him. You see, pastor must be a man you can count on. You can lean on him. You can follow his direction. You can depend on him. If he puts one step in front of the other, this is where he's going. And you follow him. That's what a man ought to be in his house. What a pastor must be in the congregation. Follow his faithfulness and his faith. And then the third part of the admonition includes a reason for following such a man. Considering the end of their conversation. The word end here has the idea of the drift, the direction, the consummate finality of their life. There's a man who's shown me faithfulness, who's shown me faith, who's shown me the grace of God in Christ, who's shown me the way of life. He's proved himself faithful. He's looking for everlasting salvation for the glory of God. I believe I want to follow him. Isn't it amazing how that children will pick out folks who have some kind of some glamorous aspect, just whatever it might be. Or some imaginary glamorous aspect. Boy, I like him. I'm going to follow him. And that becomes their idol. They want to follow him. Got lots of idols these days. I recall reading a story some time back. I forgot who it was. Asked a young man, said, who would you like to be like? Just a little boy, 7, 8 years old. He said, sir, I ain't never met anybody I want to be like. What a pity. What a pity. Find somebody who has proved himself faithful and follow him, not a shooting star. Follow him, not something that just has a passing fancy. Follow him considering where he's going. Follow him considering where he is directing you to. Whose faith follow, considering the everlasting salvation at the end of their conversation. All right, let's look at the second thing. The Holy Spirit focuses our attention on our immutable Savior. Here's the end of his conversation. Here's the stability of his life. Jesus Christ the same. What a word. What never changes. Never changes. I may embarrass Lindsay a little bit, but he'll just have to endure it. I've done got it out. I tell folks everywhere, folks know him and hear his name on the tapes and so forth. I admire him because he's faithful. He's faithful. every aspect of his life I know of. Faithful. Enough said. But I admire it. I admire it. Told your boy that one time a long time ago. I admire it. Nothing I admire in a man like dogged, dependable faithfulness. Just faithfulness. But his faithfulness, mine and yours, is nothing compared to this. What makes men and women faithful is following the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ the same. He doesn't change in his person, in his character, in his object, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, in his attitude, in his goodness. He is always the same. Yesterday, back yonder, Abraham, you read about it back in the office, Bible, Genesis 18, he met Jesus Christ at his tent's door. He's the same father. And I use the word with great reverence. Abraham met that fellow at his tent's door and bowed and worshipped him as his Lord. Same one. Same one. He's the same right now, today, in this gospel age. And what he is to us now, he shall be to us forever. When we bow before him, say, "Lo, this is our God." We waited for him. This is our God. Now then, look at verse 9. The Holy Spirit calls for us to remember and consider our own hearts. He says, "Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines." What are those? Any doctrine that supplants the work of Christ. Any doctrine that makes the immutable God our Savior to be mutable and changeable. Any doctrine that denies the gospel of God's free grace in Him. Any doctrine that would somehow make His work to be less than effectual and less than glorious and accomplished. Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. There's a bunch of them and they're all strange because they all come from strange sources, not from the Word. For it is a good thing, it's a good thing that the heart be established. Unwavering. Like the rock of Gibraltar. Unmoved, unshaken, established, firmly fixed, because it's firmly persuaded, established with grace. 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 Sometimes folks say, "Well, Fortner's gone to seed on sovereign grace." I say, "Thank you. It's time somebody did." Grace. Just pure, free grace. Let your heart be established with grace. The free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And not with works. That's the meaning of the next phrase. Not with meats. Not with legal ceremonies. The kingdom of God is not in meat and in drink, but in righteousness and in peace and in joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God, the grace of God, doesn't have anything to do with what you eat and drink. Nothing. Man alive, if the religious world around us couldn't cuss about what folks eat and what they drink, they wouldn't have anything to preach about. But anything, if they couldn't fuss about what you wear or don't wear, if they couldn't fuss about how long a fellow's hair is or how short a woman's hair is, they wouldn't have anything to talk about. The kingdom of God got nothing to do with that stuff. Got nothing to do with it. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Righteousness which God gives. Peace. Peace which God gives. Joy, joy which God gives in the Holy Spirit, convincing us of finished work by our Redeemer, by whom our sins have been put away. By the grace of God we stand now accepted. Let your heart be established with grace. And forget all the nonsense you hear that is in any way contrary to grace. Somebody said, "Boy, that sounds like works for me." I believe I'd tag it works. All right. It looks to me like that's mixing grace and works. I believe I'd tag it works. Grace. Let your heart be established with grace. Let us not be unsettled and tossed about and carried away with every wind of doctrine. Those who are occupied with those things, meats and drinks and ceremonies and Sabbath days and law keeping, those things that can never justify, can never sanctify, can never take away sin, can never establish the heart, they have just simply fallen from grace. That's all. They've departed from the gospel of God's grace. Hallelujah, verse 10. When Paul says, let your heart be established with grace, he turns our minds and our hearts directly to the finished work of Christ. He talks about Christ, our altar. We have an altar. We have... Somebody points to their huge altar and they say, there's our altar. They've got a crucifix there, hanging up. Up down here, we rented that building, they had Faith's wedding. It cost us enough to rent it. Fellas, oh, you can't do it. That's the holy altar. Talking about a communion table. Shoot, let's roast some marshmallows. That's not an altar. No. Oh, we have an altar, but not a physical altar. Not a physical altar. We have an altar in the heavens. Christ is our altar. He's our priest. He's our sacrifice. And He is the altar by whom we draw near to God. Now, having Christ as our altar, we have the right to come and eat of Him. Look at it. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Those who serve God by carnal means, those who have a physical altar. Now, listen to me and listen carefully. I'm not just talking off the top of my head. If a man or a woman attempts to worship God at a physical altar, he can't worship at this altar. Can't be done. I don't care who made the altar or how many of your ancestors have been worshiping at it. A man or woman attempts to worship God at a physical altar, cannot worship God and will not worship God at Christ, the altar, who's in glory. I worship spiritual, it's not carnal. Does that make sense, Father? We worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have a right to eat at this altar, who is the bread of life. Well, what's He talking about eating? The sacrifice. Look at the next slide. The altar at which we feed, upon which we must set our hearts, is Christ, our sacrifice. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now this is what He's saying. On the Day of Atonement, remember back in Leviticus chapter 16 and then on back to chapter 6, the high priest would bring the blood of calves and goats and he'd make the sacrifice, take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the mercy seat. But the sacrifice was burned on the altar. And the priest was required to eat it, the whole sacrifice, in one day. The priest's family were required right there in one day to eat the whole sacrifice. You see, you can't get Christ by bits and pieces. You receive Christ's sacrifice, His finished work, His substitutionary accomplishments by faith all at once, and you continually feed upon Him. Feed upon Him. Now watch verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify, that He might make holy the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. As that lamb was brought without the gate to the city, and there slaughtered as a representative victim representing Christ our Lord, with the sins of the people imputed to Him ceremonially, so the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to redeem our souls, in order to sanctify us before God, voluntarily took on Him our sins and went without the gate, went without the city up to Golgotha's brow, and there laid down His life for us, being made to bear our guilt and our sin. And then sixthly, we must constantly have our hearts and minds focused upon our place. Let us go forth, therefore, since Christ forsook all for us. Let us forsake all for Him. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him. That's the issue. Unto Him. Without the camp. It's not just a matter of separating from this fellow or that, separating from that, this thing or that, but it's separating from everything unto Him, bearing His reproach. Whatever reproach comes for following Him, thank God for it. Whatever comes. Believe the gospel of God's free grace and being
scandalize your name. Oh, thank God for that. Don't even preach the gospel of God's free grace and men get upset with that. Oh, thank God for that. Preach the gospel of God's free grace and folks talk and yik-yak. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. I know in this town you folks are identified with this place and this ministry. You have to have a little yik-yak, you know. Folks got to say something. They got to have some snide remarks and talk. They like to talk. Let them talk. Who cares? They're nothing. The religious world around us is nothing. Nothing. Oh, preacher, aren't you impressed with these things? No. No. I drive by and see these huge mausoleums folks build and call them churches. Oh, look what they're doing. I tell you what, I have never yet ended, at least not a lost man, over here in this cemetery, no matter how fancy his mausoleum was. I've never envied one. Oh, I sure wish I had his place. Now I believe I'll stay where I am. What's the envy? What's to be concerned about? Go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach gladly, as he bore reproach for you gladly. For here we have no continuing city. That doesn't mean we don't have one. Love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. Don't crave the things this world craves, religious or otherwise. Don't do it. We have a city whose builder and maker is God. And where Christ is, soon we shall be. He says, where I am, there you shall be also. How come? Because he's borne our reproach. He's taken away our sin. He's taken away our guilt. So let us go forth unto him, feasting upon his sacrifice, the bread of life. Oh, day by day, feed on his blood and his righteousness. Find sustenance for your soul in what he has done for you. Find strength for the day in his constant, unfailing intercession at the Father's right hand for you. Find stability for the establishing of your heart with grace in him, our immutable God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the same. Yesterday. And today, and forever. Amen.